Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, we'll read the section. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, we can talk about our great salvation all the time. We can say how good it is, how great it is. But sometimes where we can get stuck is when someone says, what's so good about it? What does the gospel actually give me? What does salvation actually give me? Maybe you've been encountered that when you're sharing the gospel with someone and you're saying, you know, you've got to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord. And they're like, OK, great. But what does that actually do for me? Does that mean I just have to sign up for a church now and that means I have to give 10% and I have to commit all my weekends to this? Is that what you're saying salvation does for me? I think a lot of times we can miss the benefits, the blessings, the things that salvation does. And that's exactly the question that Paul is going to answer here at the end of this section this morning. We'll read verse 27 again. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. What Paul has been doing leading up to this point, if you've been with us, if you've read this section, if you're familiar with it, he is letting people know that they have the opportunity to be saved. But it is not in the way that they might think. There is nothing, as he says here, that they can do. He starts with the first question, where is boasting then? In the section prior to this, we talked about this last week, how it is by faith that we are saved. Only faith. And Paul's going to reiterate that in this section as well. And so he's telling them, the hearers, both Jews and Gentiles, anyone that would listen, that if you would like to be saved, you can do nothing to be saved. There is nothing in and of you that qualifies you for salvation, except faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the first two chapters of Romans, if you remember, Paul was determined to show the people that they could do nothing good or righteous. He started first off with just the world in general. He talked about how everyone can clearly see the attributes of God through creation. And that everyone, including everyone, because we have a conscience, knows that there is a God, knows that there is a creator. Now, they might not know that Jesus was, you know, died on the cross and rose 3 days later. You know, you can't look out on a sunset and deduce that. But you know there's something else. You know there's a God out there. There's someone who made that sunset. And Paul also says with our conscience, we know that the life that we live is not right apart from Christ. And he did a great job showing us that we could do nothing good or righteous. There was none righteous. No, not one. As he said in the section right before this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God there in verse 23. And that word all includes everyone. But now he doesn't just leave everyone there in that state of despair. Like, hey, you guys really stink. You can't do anything good. You'll never do anything good. You'll never amount to anything. He doesn't end, you know, the letter of Romans that way, thankfully. But now he is determined to tell the people that there is salvation. There's a way to be saved. And now he's going to explain to them exactly what that salvation does. So again, he starts, where is boasting then? If salvation is not of our works, then none of us can boast. None of us can say, oh yeah, I'm the one that did it. I'm the one that earned that salvation. There is no one that can stand up today and talk about how the Lord has saved them and puff themselves up. If that's the case, you might want to revisit exactly what you believe in, because it sounds more like you believe in yourself than you believe in the Lord. He goes, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? Again, earlier before this, Paul had been explaining to them that even through the righteous law, no one was able to be made righteous. In fact, he tells them that that was not the point of the law. And he's going to continue to talk about that as we move through these next couple of chapters. The point of the law wasn't so that people would be righteous. God didn't set out these standards saying you are able to keep them, and so you better keep them. The Lord set out these standards knowing we couldn't keep them. But he set them out so that way we would rely on him and not ourselves. And so he says, there's no boasting here. And here's one thing that we don't like talking about in regard to our salvation. Our salvation is meant to humble us. It's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to give us freedom. And we're going to talk about some other things that it does. But one thing our salvation is meant to do, it's to humble us. When we think about the Lord and His great work that He has done for us, it is supposed to remind us that we did nothing to gain it. Absolutely nothing. In fact, Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul is telling the people there in Ephesus, and he's telling the church in Rome as well, that none of you guys can boast about your salvation. None of you can be puffed up about your salvation. And I think many of us understand that we don't have much to be prideful of or puffed up about in our salvation. But one aspect of that we don't like hearing is that it's meant to humble us. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's reminding them of the humility that salvation brings us. And he's going to continue that thought here in verse 28 in the rest of the section here. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, this is another thing that our salvation gives us. And we talked about it last week, and he's speaking on it more here. Our salvation gives us justification. If at this point you've read up to this letter and you have not come to the same conclusion, I would go back and read it. Reread it. He says there in verse 28, therefore we conclude. He's saying, look, I've given all the arguments, all the examples, all the things that you need to understand that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It is by faith that we are justified, and our salvation gives us that justification. And just a reminder of what justification is. Justification is God declaring us righteous. But not just our righteousness, but giving us Christ's righteousness. Perfection. When the Lord sees us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and this is a great way, as I mentioned last week, how to remember what justified means. It's just if I'd never sinned. That's how He sees us. Now, He's not oblivious to our sins. He's not like that parent who thinks that their child can do nothing wrong, no matter what. However, when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ clothed on us. So the only proper conclusion to all of that Paul has been saying from the beginning in chapters 1 and 2, when he's saying that no one's righteous, all fall short, that even those with the law and circumcision, they've proven to be unrighteous. Those without the law, without circumcision, they've proved to be unrighteous. And then in chapter 3, as he starts to say, so now I have a salvation for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, and they know the law, they're ignorant of the law. And it's through faith, and that is the way to be justified. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by doing works. It's not by impressing the Lord. We can't impress the Lord. In fact, Paul says to the church in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This is what Paul preached when he went on his journeys. This same gospel. It didn't change. He didn't, you know, it didn't morph into something new. In fact, in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul says it bluntly there. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Which is an interesting point to make. If you cannot be justified by the perfect law that God had set up, it's keeping the Ten Commandments, or really, if you wanted to be extra careful, you keep all 600 and something commandments. He goes, if even you couldn't be justified by the law that came directly from heaven, well, then guess what? For those of us who didn't grow up with the law, knowing the law, you certainly can't be justified by whatever law you've set up in your own mind. The only way to be justified, the only way to be righteous, is through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is even what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the famous verse, John 3:16, that salvation is given to anyone who believes. Anyone. Jew or Gentile. And all they have to do is put their faith in him. Paul continues on in verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, this is the third thing, that our salvation gives us. And this might not be the one that we boast too much about. But one thing our salvation gives us is a level playing field. I think Billy Graham is the one who kind of made it famous, but I think it's been used probably since the beginning of the church. But Billy Graham famously said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In our context, in our culture, the distinction between Jew and Gentile doesn't mean much. In fact, you might read through the Bible and you always see, especially in the New Testament, they're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And you're kind of like, what's the big deal? Is this like the Hatfield and the McCoys? Like they're just arguing over some petty thing that happened years ago? For the Jews and the Gentiles, it meant much more. For the people here in this culture, it was a matter of righteous versus unrighteous. It wasn't just a matter of they were born here and I was born there. They grew up in this kind of culture. I grew up in this kind of culture. For most, it was a matter of righteous versus unrighteous. For the Jew, it was impossible for the Gentiles to be righteous. In fact, Paul talks about that in his letters. He talks about the mystery that God has revealed in this time. And that mystery mainly is that the Gentiles were going to be brought in to the same salvation as the Jews. Something Paul's going to talk about later on in Romans as well. And Paul says here, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And if that's the case, he's the God of both Jew and Gentile, then salvation is going to be the same. Because one thing that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, does an amazing job of, is showing that with God there is no partiality. Now, it's interesting because it was mainly Jews who were saying that, and yet it was the Jews who often forgot that. They would exclaim, with God there is no partiality unless it's the Gentiles. Well, he obviously doesn't love them as much as he loves us. Now, for some, hearing that there's level ground at the foot of the cross, that's encouraging. For some, you may have thought that there was no way you could ever climb that steep slope to get to the cross. You thought there was no way I could get there. Because of all the wickedness I've done, because of all the sin I've committed, because of all the unrighteousness. You know, it's interesting when you read the Bible, and especially the sections we've been reading, you'll have some who read Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They hear that and they resonate with that. They're like, man, that's, I know that's me. I know, and they're condemning themselves, and Satan is condemning them, and they're just being eaten up inside with all the things that they've done. And then others read that, and for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it completely goes over their head, and they're like, not me. But Paul here is reminding them that there is one God. And there is one salvation. Paul here says that God will justify all people by faith or through faith, regardless of their cultural or national background. See, what matters is where they have put their faith. Now, this ends up being a huge problem for the Jews of this time. In fact, it was Paul proclaiming this that got him ridiculed, if not arrested, beaten, stoned to death wherever he went throughout his missionary journeys. That one little aside of saying, oh, by the way, God can save anyone, including the Gentiles. They had no problem Paul telling them that they're right, unrighteous, wicked, sinners. The moment he included Gentiles into salvation, well, the Jews would just go bananas. But the thing to note about this, that Paul points out, is that salvation only comes through one God. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And look at verse 30. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There is one God. There is only one God. There is only one way. And there is only one faith. Again, our culture hates this, and that's okay. There's a lot of things they like that we're not fans of. But the Christian faith is very exclusive. It's set up that way on purpose. It's very exclusive. It will never expand to meet the culture where it is going. But here's the crazy thing about how exclusive it is. Even in its exclusivity, the gospel sees that everyone has the opportunity to put their faith in it. It's exclusive in that there is only one way to it. But it's inclusive in that anyone can go. Anyone and everyone is offered that opportunity to be a part of that exclusive club. Jesus has a couple different parables kind of explaining this. The first is when he talks about the way of righteousness, the path of righteousness. And he says to his disciples, he goes, you know, be careful. Broad is the path to destruction. Wide is the gate. Many will find it. He says it's going to be a paved highway. It's going to be smooth. You're going to be seeing lots of people go down that path. He goes, but it's going to lead to destruction. He goes, but narrow and treacherous is the way to life. And he says, few will find it. And then in another parable, He has the parable of the feast, where at first, for the wedding feast, he invites specific people. And when it's time to come to the feast, the master's servants go out and say, "Hey, it's time." And they all come back and say, "Well, you know what? I actually got plans this weekend. Or I know I RSVP'd that we'd be there, but you know, I just don't want to go anymore." Come to find out, no one wants to go. All the people that he invited originally don't want to go. So what does the master do? He opens it up to anyone and everyone. Anyone who's able and willing. He says to his servants, "Go out into the streets. If they're breathing, invite them. If they got a pulse, get them here." Anyone and everyone is invited into this wedding feast. Again, this was this great mystery that Paul was talking about. Originally, and God knew what was going to happen. It's not like Gentiles were plan B. But originally, he gave the law and salvation to the Jews, and they were to go and be righteous, and they were to show the world what righteousness was. They were to be lights in that world. Well, when they said, "Yeah, no, we're good," the Lord opened all of salvation up to all of the Gentiles. And again, for the Jews, they're thinking, well, it's a different salvation. He gave us the law to keep. He's saying the Gentiles can be saved by faith. But that's not the case. It's been the same as it was even before. Because as he's going to talk about, as we'll look at when we dig into it next week, Abraham wasn't counted as righteous after the law or after circumcision. He was counted as righteous before the law, before circumcision. He was accounted righteous because of his faith that he put in the Lord. And it's the same with all the other patriarchs. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, which is a great reminder that it's never been by works that God has saved. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author goes through the Old Testament and just starts listing off all these people that by faith and through faith were saved. Not by works. In fact, there are some people that are listed in that section that were kind of like, "I don't know, I've read their story and they didn't seem to do the best things." And God says, "Exactly. Because they didn't trust me with their things, they trusted me through faith." One of the great examples of that in Hebrews chapter 11, two examples I'll give because we just studied one, was Gideon there in the book of Judges. If you remember the story of Gideon, he was a scared man. He was a man who didn't have a lot of belief in faith. And then for a moment, a brief moment, he was a hero. And then right after that, what does he do? He makes a golden ephod that causes all of Israel to be stumbled by. Now, you could read that story and say, "Man, Gideon's not the guy." Well, you're right. He's not the guy. Jesus is the guy. But amazingly, in Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed as a man of faith. And then we have the story of Samson. Now, Samson is the classic example, what every parent reads to their son at some point in their time and says, "Don't be Samson." That's the moral of the story, right? Don't be Samson. And some people even say, "Don't grow your hair out long because you'll end up like Samson," right? Don't be Samson. He fell, you know, he looked at a woman and he just got sucked right in. But then you read Hebrews chapter 11, and the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, didn't know Samson personally, is told by the Holy Spirit, "I want you to write down Samson's name as someone who's faithful." And I even wonder, because we're not told who the author of Hebrews is. There's all sorts of speculation. I wonder if they're sitting there writing Samson, they're saying, "Lord, are you sure about that? I told my kids not to be like Samson. And now I'm writing to this church here, and you're saying Samson's a good example." Yes, because he put his faith in the Lord. If it was by his works, well, Samson would be just destined to death, just like all of us here today. But see, there is one God, there is one way, there is one faith. It might be exclusive in that there's only one way to do it, but it's inclusive in that everyone has the opportunity to trust in it. And we'll finish up the section here this morning, verse 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, I want to read from the New Living Translation of this verse. I think it does a great job explaining a little bit easier to understand. He says, well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Now comes a very important question that we have briefly mentioned and gone over before. Paul is really good at understanding his audience and understanding some of their objections and questions they would have, the things he's been saying, because I'm sure Paul himself had some of these objections and questions. When he was taught by the Lord and he's reading the Bible, the Old Testament, and he's seeing it in light of Jesus Christ, he's probably asking himself, what then now? Do I just get rid of the law? Lord, is that right? Is this the law completely abolished? Are we through with it? And his hearers are probably thinking the same thing. Paul is trying to get rid of the law. Well, Paul is in great company of people who have been accused of this with the same message. Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Even Jesus was accused of abolishing the law. And he goes, that's not the case at all. Jesus and Paul dealt with men that thought this during their respective ministries. And I'll tell you, when you trust in grace, when you live your life according to grace, there will always be people who will think you're trying to abolish the law. And the crazy thing is all the people that want to do that are the ones who want to be held down by the law. They say, like Paul battled with the church in Galatia, they say, yes, you need Jesus Christ, but now you have to keep the law. That's how you show you're a Christian. God needs you to prove it. The problem is they're not far off in terms of their words, but they're far off in terms of where it ends up. The law was not abolished, or as Paul says here, void. When Jesus came, he came to complete the whole law. He came to fulfill it. And as Paul will work out in a few chapters more about this, we're just going to summarize what he's going to say as we dig in later, that we can never keep the law on our own, but now, because we have faith and we have the power of Christ in us, we now have the ability to keep the law. Before, we did not have the ability. That's what Paul's been saying up to this point. You did not have it in you to keep the law. You had your flesh, which always told you to break the law, to sin against the law. But now we have been made new. Now we have the Spirit of the living God inside of us. And now we actually have the ability to keep the law. Paul's going to tell us later that now we have the ability to tell the old man, the flesh, that he's dead, that he has no power. Before, we had to obey our flesh and all of its lusts. But now, we have the ability to keep what God created, his law. It is by the power of God that we can do it, though not of obligation, but out of what I call the naturally supernatural work of Christ. We've all who are saved here this morning have experienced that. You remember when you were first saved and all of a sudden you find yourself doing things that you never would have done. And it's not like you had to wake up and try doing it. All right, I'm going to really try and do this morning. Well, you just like naturally wanted to. I naturally want to spend time with the Lord. I'm now convicted when I want to lie, cheat, steal. Before, I could lie and not feel anything. But now when that thought even crosses my head, I'm just like, no, I don't want to do that. That's not a coincidence. That's not you getting better self-control and having a better diet. That is the Holy Spirit residing inside of you now. And see, this is the last thing that salvation brings us. And I think it's one of the most important things. It brings us freedom from the requirements of the law. The law is no longer held against us because we've been saved. So in closing this morning, when we think about, when we talk about what our great salvation brings us, I mean, we could really spend all eternity talking about what it brings us. But just here in these few verses, Paul explains so much to us of what our salvation brings us. Our salvation doesn't just make us feel good, but it provides us with so many good and necessary things that nothing else in this world can. Our salvation brings us peace. Our salvation brings us comfort. Our salvation brings us forgiveness. The weight of the world that's been on our shoulders, it gets rid of fear. It gets rid of anxieties. It reconciles us, not just to God, but as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, it allows us to reconcile with one another. It brings us wisdom. It brings us mercy. It brings us love. We see the justice of God and we see the love of God. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we cannot talk about salvation without talking about both the justice of God and the love of God. It is important we understand what this great gift of faith and grace gives us. It's not just some words that gives us a golden ticket to heaven after we die. To be honest, that would be the word. That'd be a horrible selling point, right? Our salvation gives us so much right here, right now. As Jesus talked about when he talked to his disciples about eternal life, he didn't talk about eternal life for the next life. He talked about eternal life now, because eternity starts now, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus. Which gives us this last question. How can we preach the gospel in power if we have no idea what it does? If we have no idea what it's good for, if we have no idea what kind of blessings it gives people, how can we honestly preach the gospel? How can we honestly say we have put our faith in the gospel if we don't know anything about it? And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to explain to them, I don't want you to just put your faith in God and then figure it out as you go. I want you to put your faith in God and know what you're putting your faith in. Understand what you're putting your faith in. Realize what you get from this faith. It's all a gift and it's all grace given to us by the Lord. And so this morning for the believers, we have everything we need and more found in our salvation, in our Savior, in Jesus. And that's all we need. And that's all we need to turn to. All day, every day. And for the non-believer, well, I want you to look at your life real quick and see what your life actually provides you. It doesn't provide you peace. I know that. It doesn't provide you grace or mercy. I know that. It doesn't provide you freedom from the requirements of the law. It's a burden. And if you want that burden lifted, you can repent of your sins this morning. You can turn to Him. You can put your faith in Him. And all the righteousness that you thought you had will be wiped away. And you'll be clothed with His righteousness, which will never fade. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your righteousness, for Your great salvation, and all the gifts and blessings it gives us. Lord, I pray this morning, for us believers, that You would continue to strengthen us by Your Spirit, by Your Word. You would build us up together as a body. Lord, and I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You. Lord, I pray that they would put their faith in You. They would repent and turn to You for not just what they want or what they need, but for more than they could ever imagine, an abundant life. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do that all according to Your work. We pray for us this week as we go from this place, as we some will be traveling. I pray for safety for them. Lord, as we just look to the 250th anniversary of our country being founded on freedom, Lord, where do they get that picture of freedom? That picture of freedom was found in Your gospel. And help us never forget that, Lord. We pray for our country. We pray for the great and mighty sins that our country has committed, that You would forgive us. We pray for leaders that honor you and, Lord, that care for all people, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue to bless this nation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.